Could you find Leviticus 16 on page 119? I'm going to read this, then you're going to read the John 11 one after. Yeah. So Leviticus 16, I'm going to read verse 10 first and then point us on forwards. We've gone way back into the Old Testament. Leviticus means laws. These are the laws God gave for his people whom he had rescued out of slavery. And one of the laws about the sacrifice that the people were to have made for them was about the Day of Atonement. So just a small snippet of the long ceremonies that were needed on the Day of Atonement. Verse 10 of chapter 16. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. That's the place where the word scapegoat comes from, everybody. That's where we're looking at. Okay, verse 20. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. Let's try this. When I say, this is the word of God, could you say, thanks be to God? This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
I might try that at the end of the New Testament reading as well.
Okay, so we're in John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple court, they asked one another, "What do you think? Is he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. This is the word of God. The Lord, possibly.
That's great. Thank you, Alvin, very much. Do please keep that passage open. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we consider your word, read by us today, but inspired by you, and intended for our learning and our grasp of who you are and what we're meant to do in response. Please, by your Spirit, change us. May we marvel at the substitution you made for us and your sovereignty over all the events that are recorded in this book. Please strengthen us to live for you, and if any don't yet know you, please open their eyes in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got new sheets for our teams to fill in. All the best with that, youngsters. We'd love to see you fill in as much as you can on that, and that be part of your application a few minutes afterwards. Have they got them? It's next week. Okay, you've got the same ones this week. Next week are the new ones. But still, fill those in. I've had conversations about Jesus with a range of people in my life. I'm sure you have too. I've talked to soldiers while serving in Northern Ireland. There have been neighbours who I've chatted to on the green in front of our house over a barbecue. I've chatted with people about Jesus on trains and on planes and even in cars. Hitchhikers I've had a conversation with. And there are a range of topics that seem to come up regularly. What about science? Hasn't it disproved God? What about other religions? Are they all wrong? How good do you have to be? Can you really believe the Bible? Sometimes it's a question like that that people want to know the answer to begin with. The conversation may then range far and wide, but it normally zeroes in on the person of Jesus. And if it's gone on for any length of time, there's normally some grudging respect for the things he's reported to have done. But then we hit this block. They then say, okay, it was fine for people back then. They had Jesus in the flesh, standing in front of them, doing amazing things for them to see. If I could just see Jesus right here, right now, and do a miracle in front of my eyes, then I'd believe in him. And they kind of smile at that point, because they know I can't produce him. That's what they say, and there is some truth to it. Look at the therefore at the beginning of our passage, verse 45. The therefore is there for a reason. Jesus has just raised a man from the dead. Unmistakably, 4 days buried. Absolutely everyone was convinced that Lazarus was dead and buried, but then told by Jesus to come out of the tomb, he does. Therefore, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary in her grief had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. They saw and believed. Now, the striking thing to see here is that John, in his gospel, is setting out the evidence that there are reasons for coming to believe in Jesus. And people do. Becoming a Christian isn't a leap in the dark or a step of blind faith. No, there is evidence that can be weighed, thought about, and then acted on, trusted in. Evidence that supports the weight of your belief. You might look at a great hulk of a jumbo jet sitting on the tarmac out of the window of the departure lounge and wonder, how on earth can that thing fly? But you look past it and you see one just like it taking off. You hear the account of others who've safely flown in one, and you entrust yourself to it and you get on it. That is evidence-based belief. And John's gospel is just like that. He is presenting evidence that you may believe. It's a very scientific undertaking, actually. Jesus does the signs that point to who he is, and people are left to go where the signs point. He's asking you to be scientific about your investigation into who he is. Weigh the evidence. Consider the possibilities for what might make sense of what you see, and make up your mind. As some did then, and millions have done since, they've believed that Jesus is God's promised king, come into the world to save it. But beware blind unbelief. The striking evidence from the gospel accounts of Jesus' life is that many others had all the same evidence and the same opportunity to believe in him, but they didn't. Seeing isn't necessarily believing. In fact, verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees, the religious police of the day. And what are we told? Um, The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. And that's what they did. They reported it. They didn't believe, they snitched. They reported him. That must have been a difficult question, a difficult conversation. Officer, we've just seen Jesus come to Mary and Martha and tell them to open the tomb of the dead man Lazarus. We were all expecting an unholy stink to come out of the tomb, but what we saw with our own eyes was the dead man come out at Jesus' command. He was walking on his own with the grave clothes still round him. It was amazing. So we thought we'd come and tell you because you know some people, not us, are beginning to think that he's the Messiah, God's promised king, and he can't be that, can he? Verse 47, there is a note of panic in the chief priests listening by this stage. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Here are people who are not arguing about the miracles that Jesus is doing. They cannot deny the signs have taken place. Lazarus is walking around. The blind are seeing. The paralyzed are walking. The evidence for Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, is staring them in the face. However, they are not believing. What they are seeing is something that upsets their status quo. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. It'll upset everything that we've got lined up so nicely in our lives so far. What prevents them from believing isn't a lack of evidence. It is their selfish concern not to be put out. They aren't asking the one question that the signs Jesus is doing should be raising in their minds. Could this be the Christ? No, blindly, all they're seeing is a threat to their way of life, their temple, their nation, which they've got currently at least working in their favour. They have privileged and respected roles in society. People don't think they're idiots or nutters. They are the leaders of the temple, and although the Jewish nation is under Roman rule, at least they're being allowed to function to some degree by the Romans. Allow this Jesus to upset the status quo, and they could lose their position, and who knows what the Romans will do. And there are many today who do the same. They have a neighbour who goes to church, someone at work who's unashamed to call themselves a Christian. Initially, they're deeply sceptical. And there's a mocking tone when they ask them questions about it. But over time, maybe grudgingly, they come to respect their neighbour as a good neighbour or their colleague as a reliable worker. And they hear more about what they believe. Perhaps they come and hear a talk about Jesus or come on a Christianity Explore course. Over time, their picture of the person at the centre of the Christian faith comes into very clear focus. There is something undeniably attractive about him, but the very idea of making a change to the way they live their life or think about what really matters to them is out of the question. They pull back from contact with the Christian neighbour or colleague. If it goes on like this, they reason, then sensible people like me might believe in him. And what would that look like? I like my Sunday lions. I've spent my life so far arguing against any religious commitment. I'd be too ashamed to go back on that now. That is blind unbelief. Perhaps it's a last line of defense to their nice neighbor. They smiling say, look, if Jesus appeared right now and did miracles for me to see, then I'd believe. Well, there's no guarantee of that. There's no evidence to say they would. Here are men who had precisely that, and blindly, unbelievingly, they resisted. Seeing isn't always believing. There is such a thing as blind unbelief, and strikingly, it's not benign. That is to say, blind unbelief often escalates into heated opposition. Expect religious opposition. Verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all, He's pretty full of himself, this man. He's the senior clergyman. He's the bishop, or maybe even the archbishop level in the temple at the time. And he's a clever man who looks down on other people. You know nothing. He sows a seed with his words that is shockingly evil. He never actually orders the killing of Jesus. He doesn't say words that could be held against him in a court of law, but people listening would be under no illusion about what he meant. Verse 50. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. I bet you could have heard a pin drop in that council meeting at that point, as it sunk in what had just been said. Better that one man die than the whole nation perish. We need to sacrifice this man to save the nation, is what he's saying. Now that kind of reasoning will be uncomfortably familiar to our ears. We must be under no illusions about what is meant when we hear it either. I wonder if this sounds familiar. You don't realize that it's better to allow assisted suicide than to have to prolong suffering unnecessarily. You don't realize that it's better to have legalized abortion than to end up with illegal backstreet clinics. You don't realize that it's better to allow torture than to have to prolong the war on terror. Those better than suggestions sound reasonable until you acknowledge that each one of them is a rejection of God and a making of the human benefit supreme over God's law. Caiaphas should have known better. He was the chief priest. He knew the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder is one of them. It is never better to break God's law. But what's so chilling is that it's not just an isolated religious leader who's suggesting such a way of thinking. In our culture and in our society, it's become endemic throughout. The better one thing than another argument sounds very familiar to us because it is the ruling ethic of the 21st century contemporary society. Ever since the Enlightenment, ideas have begun to take root that society moved away from the Ten Commandments and the Christian foundations of a moral right and wrong, and they've been looking for something else to fill the gap. We don't want God, we don't want his morals, but we've got to come up with some way of living. I know. What is the greatest good for the greatest number of people? That's how we'll work out what we do. Utilitarianism. What is the most use? In fact, when they add the word happy, it gets even more chilling. We should do whatever is necessary to give the greatest amount of happiness to the greatest number of people. But what does that mean for the person who has to be euthanized or aborted or tortured? We need to be alert to just such godless, unprincipled thinking because it's all around us and we need to resist it, not least when it comes from religious leaders. Because it's just such thinking that sent Jesus to the cross. This church in Cornwall that starts this morning, probably at the very same time we're meeting today, has been established because the minister and members of the congregation could not accept that the House of Bishops had authorized a liturgy. No, they'd authorized the use of the baptism liturgy in the Church of England for somebody who wants to transition gender to be used for them to declare they've become a new person. They are using the Church House of Bishops in the Church of England has said that what we consider the place at which somebody declares their submission to Christ as Lord and Saviour, they enter the worldwide community of God as repentant, saved sinners, is now to be used for someone to be able to say, I declare that my sexuality triumphs everything. And therefore, they said, we can't We can't accept this religious opposition. And they've established a new church in the same village that they were in, seeking to hold out the truth and not be put upon like that. We need to be alert to just such godless, unprincipled thinking all around us and resist it, not least when it comes from religious leaders, because it is just that kind of thinking that sent Jesus to the cross. Caiaphas is hatching a plot to kill Jesus. So, verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. It looks like Jesus is doomed. But for those who've read to the end of the gospel, what we are glimpsing, gruesome and selfish and ugly as it is a foreshadowing of the cross. The cross will be gruesome and ugly, but it will be the door that will be thrown open to a dazzling sunrise for the rest of the world. And that is the hope that John directs us to immediately. Verse 51, look for the divine plan. He didn't say this on his own, John says, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So as John records those chilling words of the high priest that day, he can't help seeing a deeper significance to them. Caiaphas may have been a godless religious bishop plotting the execution of Jesus, yet he unwittingly manages to explain what's at the heart of the Christian faith. Isn't that amazing? He explains what the death of Jesus achieves. What did he say? One man dying for the people. That's the language of substitution. It's a language that could hardly have been more visible in the temple. Day after day, animals were sacrificed so that the sins of the people might symbolically be atoned for. Sin which we're all guilty of incurs the righteous anger of a holy God, and except for a way for that anger being diverted, it must fall on each one of us. People may have lots of things to fear in life: ill health, poverty, oppression, broken and hateful relationships, and those and many other things are real. But the overarching problem for every single one of us, and the one that should strike the greatest fear into us all, is the righteous anger of a holy God at our rebellion against him, at our sin. The God who made us and rules over us is one day going to come in judgment and to destroy sin in his world. We're all guilty of sin, so his wrath must fall on us. But the gospel, the great news that Jesus came to bring, was that he, the Lamb of God, the perfect Son of God that had come to stand in the place of all who believe in him, would bear that wrath in our place. The greatest substitution ever. The judgment of God would fall on him. He would truly be the one man dying for the people, just as Caiaphas said he would be. The people of Israel were deeply familiar with the idea of substitutionary atonement. Leviticus 16 is the chapter in the Old Testament that sets out the ceremonial detail for the annual Day of Atonement, the day on which they would have their sins dealt with by the death of an animal and the provision of a scapegoat. Let me read Leviticus 16, verse 20 again. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. It needed accompanying out into the wilderness, because otherwise it would have turned home and gone back. It needed to be so far away that it could not come back, that its sins, that the nation's sins on its head would be left far away from them. And a goat in the wilderness won't survive for long. The people would see in front of them an animal symbolically taking on their sins. their wickedness and their rebellion. And who is free from any of that? None of us. And being sent off into the wilderness far away from them to die. That is banishment and death. That would be yours, but is now the animals. That's the message that they knew in their bones. And so Caiaphas' words, better that one man die for the people, should have rung bells. John is taking the language of that sacrifice and showing us that it's not finally an animal that bears our sin. That was only a picture of what was to come. It would be a person, a perfect person, who would carry them. And that then shows that what's about to happen in John's gospel is not an act of random brutality, but the long-ordained plan of God. The innocent one, Jesus, dies, taking our place, that the guilty ones, us, may go free. At the heart of the Christian faith is that substitution, that swap. By dying an innocent, he willingly dies our death for us. So when you're telling someone the good news and you have one of those conversations on a train, a plane, or a hitchhiker, make sure that you tell the gospel. Not just that God has come into the world to reveal what God is like, that's the incarnation, but that he has willingly sacrificed himself in our place so that we need not face the penalty for our sins we deserve. Caiaphas didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. If you, like me, aren't Jewish by birth, well then, you don't fit into the first part of that paragraph, that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. But you do fit into the second. Not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. You can take heart at the inclusion that's been made for you if you will believe and be counted as one of those scattered children. John was including in that statement 2,000 years ago every one of the believers here in Christchurch South Cams in 2019. So look around you at your fellow believers included in this statement. See every one of the trophies of grace that God has revealed himself to this morning. People from many nations, included then by his death and joined in with today by faith, to thousands upon thousands of the scattered children of God all over the world. And be thankful. Where does this slogan come from? I love it when a plan comes together. Anyone? 18. Slightly flippant quote. But a wonderful truth to rejoice in when you take stock of the family of God that you've been bound to here in Sawston and together with others all over the world. The plan has come together. One man died for us people, made his, united together by faith in his death for us, albeit scattered all over the world now, but one day united together with Christ in the great family of God. Now there's a plot to take Jesus' life. He withdraws not out of fear, but because of timing. Verse 55. It was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Now the not surprising moment, just a few days away, when Jesus will allow himself to be killed, is timed to match the moment the Jews will remember another substitution. Did you see this? What happens on the Passover? Annually, they remember a lamb dying, its blood being painted on the doors of their houses, and the angel of death passing over them on the eve of the Exodus from Egypt. Do you see Jesus there as well? So what then, as the fallout from Jesus' raising of Lazarus begins to settle, what are we to remember? Well, beware blind unbelief. The evidence presented that you may believe, and some will. But if your eyes are shut to the possibility of Jesus being who he says he is, please look again at the accounts of what he did and who he claimed to be. Expect religious opposition. It was the high priest who hatched a plot to kill Jesus. Opposition to anyone who might shake up the status quo and point to life by believing in Jesus will come. It'll often come from those in positions of authority who don't want the apple cart upset. If you feel you have lots to lose by believing in Jesus, then you will oppose him and you will oppose those who speak of him. If by some miracle you realize that that's been you up till now and today the scales are falling, then rejoice. Turn to the person you came with or someone sitting next to you and ask them what to do next. Trust in Jesus with your life. A prayer prayed in faith, and the adventure begins. And then keep looking for the divine plan. Isn't it fabulous to see it? Even in the words of somebody who wanted Jesus dead, it was part of God's divine plan. What looked like certain doom for him, a plot to murder him, wasn't all it seemed. It was God sovereignly working his purposes out, that one man might die for the people. There is Jesus in Caiaphas' words. There is Jesus in Leviticus 16 in the atonement, the scapegoat. And there is Jesus in the Passover. Do you see him? Don't be fazed by godless ethical norms that our society seems to be adopting. If God could take a plot to kill Jesus and prove his sovereignty over that, then he is able to take our hard circumstances, our political mismanagement, our cultural attitudes today, and our faithful obedience in the face of opposition and prove his goodness and his authority and his grace and his power. Will you acknowledge him by the way you live your life? By the way you relate to your parents? By the way you speak to your neighbours? Will you be unashamed of him and stand firm in the knowledge that we're members of this scattered family who one day will be united all together with him? So look at the evidence, if you've yet been blind, but today your eyes are being opened. Look at the evidence in front of you that he's the Son of God, come into the world to do miraculous signs that point the way to fulfill the Old Testament, that you may believe, so that we can have our sins forgiven and friendship with God restored. Trust in him today. Let's leave it for a moment. How are you going to respond? What difference is John 11, verse 47 to 54 going to make? And then I'll pray for us and we'll sing our last song. Let me pray. Praise be to you, Lord God, for sending Jesus into the world. As the passage reveals unbelief and sin in such vivid colours, will you show us our own hearts and bring us freshly to repentance and faith? We thank you that you are in charge and you went to the cross willingly for us as our substitute. Please help us to trust in you, to keep trusting in you, and to look forward to that day when we'll be gathered with the scattered children of yours. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen. Okay, sermon up with Stu, and a few moments if you'd like to ask some questions here, or to think about ways in which you could apply this. Microphone at the back, straight to Chloe, please, Vinod.
How can we condemn the modern, lesser evil thought process which prevails in our society when Christianity, the core of Christianity, is based on Jesus dying and suffering for our sins so that we don't have to? Which is...
Okay, let me see if I've understood you rightly. How can we condemn the greatest happiness for the greatest many ethic when one man died for all? Is that your question? I see. Okay. Mainly because it was God who put himself in that place for us. And it wasn't a choice that we made to torture someone in order that others might be forgiven their sin. It was God's action to put himself in our place that the offer of forgiveness might be made. How can we speak into a culture that is going in such a different way? By living differently, by countering some of those things that people say, by seeking to hold out Christ as clearly as we can, by not just giving nodding assent to the latest tide of bishops' edict, but saying no and standing for what is true and right and good, and pointing people to Jesus, the one man who died that no one else need to. Good question. Any other thoughts by way of application or question? Lucy.
They're hogging the microphone. Yeah.
I'm a Chapman Family show this morning. I heard on Radio 4 Sunday programme this morning a little about the church in Foy. We very much, Tim and I, know them personally, the vicar and his wife, and we stand with them in the stand that they're taking. And they are joining AMI, Anglican Mission in England, the network of churches that we are part of, who are part of the Anglican Communion, through GAFCON, which is a much worldwide group of churches, Anglican churches, who are standing for biblical truth. One of the things that they said on the radio this morning was that AMI is a breakaway evangelical group. Now, you may get people saying that to you. Oh, are you part of that breakaway evangelical group? If they have sort of picked up that we're part of AMI and as it becomes more sort of heard of in the media. But I just want to encourage everybody to say, we're not the breakaway. We're standing on biblical Anglican truth that has been there for centuries. And we're standing with the main body of Anglicans across the world. It is the churches in the West. It is the Church of England and the Episcopal Church in America and the Church of Scotland that are moving away from biblical truth. They're breaking away. And the Asian and African and South American bishops are standing, you know, they're calling us to stand with them. And they're the majority in the world. So let's not think that we're some minority who are breaking away. You know, tell people that. That's wrong.
Mark.
Tim, this is slightly at a tangent, but it comes out of both this passage and what you said about it. I realise I don't understand the Old Testament basis for there being what sound like two different models for dealing with sin. One was the scapegoat, placing the sins of the people on this live goat out into the desert, and the other was the sacrificial lamb, where the lamb is killed. Now, Jesus observes both of these, as you said, and they're referred to in this passage. But I don't understand why there are these two models. You may decide that's irrelevant to today's
topic. No, I don't think it's irrelevant. I think it's a great question, but it may be as simple as the fact that I sometimes need more than one illustration to understand something. I think God is holding out not just the scapegoat, but also the sacrificial animal, and also the Passover, and also the snake on a pole, and 101 other illustrations for us to understand what Jesus would one day come and fulfill. Jesus is the answer, yes, to all the promises that are made in the Old Testament. He is the means by which those annual sacrifices actually could be fulfilled. So those blood of the bulls and goats did not take away sin, but they pointed to the one who would, sort of in, what's it called, in prospect, that he would be able to and would accomplish their our forgiveness. And that's why they had to be repeated every year, because it wasn't enough. A bull and a goat are not the perfect substitute. They're not the human who would come and live perfectly for us and die sufficiently for us. So I think it's maybe a simple mark, and if I'm wrong, I'd love to be corrected, that we need more than one illustration about what sacrifice in our place means. Okay, let me point us to our final song then. Can I have the musicians back?